Thank you for joining us this morning. I'm going to hop right in. We've been in Mark 9. So if you have a Bible or need to pause the video and go grab a Bible, we're going to be in Mark 9, verses 42 through 50 today. And it says this: "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So in the previous verses, Jesus rebukes his disciples and their arguments. They're arguing over who is the greatest. And he uses the child that we saw back in verse 36, one of the youngest and maybe the least among them, to show that that is our position, that we are not higher than anyone, but he says Christ is to be, or we are to be, servant of all, just as Christ modeled that. And so in verse 42, where we kick off today, he rolls into this wording that's similar to where he was in Mark, and he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." And so if you have a Bible, most of you probably have it where it has a big chunk of red text right there at the end of Mark 9. And so seemingly, if you just read through it, it seems like this is a continuous flow for Christ. He's speaking. And yet Mark here, he's been telling this progressive story that we've watched so far in the book of Mark, and he kind of stops in this chapter right here. And he writes in this very rhythmic, different way, and he uses a play on words in many spots in these verses. And this a gospel account is different than what we see in the other gospels. We see it spread out more so in the other gospels. So you get taste of it in the Beatitudes and in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, or Matthew 18, or Luke 14. And it's like Mark compiles all of these thoughts that he's seen or heard of Christ into this one spot. And so he pauses for a second. And instead of telling his chronological event telling, in this he starts to write a little poetically. And it breaks down a little bit for us because we speak English and they did not. But so we don't get to see that kind of poetic way that he writes. But we see it in the way that he uses fire and he uses catchword like salt and causes of sin. And so he grabs our attention in that way because it's kind of oddly phrased. And we'll get back to that a little later. So just a quick read through. It seems like he's still holding the child that we saw last week in 36. In 42, he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," but he's referencing the disciples here. The text is referencing the disciples and not the child. So there's probably not the child in his midst anymore. And he calls out to the disciples because he also often calls them little children or little ones, just like Paul does as well to the church. And so, rightly so, because if you're remembering where we've gone through the book of Mark, they continue to act like children. They argue over things that are silly and childish in light of, I mean, Jesus was just manifested on the side of a mountain, and then they're arguing over who amongst them are the greatest. And so we see these silly thoughts come to light, and Jesus, again, like he has, pulls in his disciples, and he gets closer. And he says, "This is not the way." And he gets super pointed in this text. It's crazy. And there is this with Christ, how he's been teaching is this parables and this rhythm to how he's teaching. But he gets so pointed and frustrated, and rightly so, in this section that there's no question. They're not going to come back in this and say, "Hey, could you explain that to me?" Because in the text that we just read at the end of Mark 9, it's very clear. And he demands them to tear out their eyes and cut off hands and feet. And yet he's speaking in hyperbole. He's not literally telling them to do that. And yet he very aggressively gets to the heart of their arguments and their sin, saying that their sin and lack of actions directly affect eternity for those around them. And that might apply to our current scenario. So let me read that again. Their sin and lack of actions directly affect eternity for those around them. And so we see a similar, my mind immediately went to James 4, and I'm going to be hopping around a little bit today. So if you would turn to James 4, and I'll read this slowly. Verses 1 through 4 says this: What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So in Mark 9, we have this clear picture or language of heaven and hell. And then in James, very similar imagery. And he uses phrases like enemy with God or friendship with the world. I'm going to read one more passage here. Revelation 2. We've read it from this pulpit a lot over the last few years. And he's speaking to the church of Ephesus. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so in these three texts, Mark 9, James 4, Revelation 2, they're very clear rebukes and a call to repentance. And it's a strong emphasis on what they're doing wrong. And so it's a rebuke to turn away from their sin and back to God himself. And if not, as we see in these three, then there are severe consequences. And so I think that's true for us. And I think for us, we're usually shocked when the Lord rebukes us or disciplines us. Because it's like, where did that come from? But if we're reading his word, it shouldn't be shocking. And in Mark, we might even like feel for these disciples because it's like Jesus is constantly dropping the hammer on them over and over. And yet we see them forget. They forget over and over. And these things are happening right in front of them that are amazing and even tragic. And in the next few verses after we read a story, they forget over and over. And in Acts 19, I'm not going to take you there. We've skipped around a little bit already. But we have this really interesting story, and a lot of you have heard it, the seven sons of Sceva. And it sends the city of Ephesus into chaos, into panic, so much so that they get scared and they turn to the Lord. And we know that because a lot of them had crazy dark lives. A lot of them practiced magic arts. And so they take their books and they burn it in the middle of the city and they repent and turn to the Lord. And so that is the start of the church of Ephesus. We see that in Acts 19. And then 30 to 40 years in between, we get to Revelation 2. And so they've been walking faithfully with the Lord, but he hands down this rebuke to them and tells John, if the Ephesians do not return to their first love, responding to God like they did in Acts 19, that discipline is on the horizon for them. And so what did it look like for them to respond in obedience? He says, remember therefore where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. And we have the same type of language. I'm going to read it again in Mark 9 here. Things like, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Or, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. And then we get those phrases of unquenchable fire. Hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so it's a call to say, wake up. It would be better for you to die at the bottom of the ocean than to lead a fellow believer astray. And I don't think we recover from that trip down to the bottom of the ocean. I'm not going to tie a 2,000 or 3,000 pound stone to my neck and make it back to the top. It's not going to happen. So Jesus is very clear that to lead a fellow believer astray, causing a young believer in their faith to fall away from God, would be worse than removing a limb or taking out an eyeball. And in Jewish culture, we see this in the way that if they had a blemish on an animal, he was unclean. Or they looked down upon people that were missing limbs or had impurities. And so for that to come out of the mouth of Christ, it seems a little foolish. But in the culture or the kingdom of God, to sacrifice ourselves and cut out the sin in our lives for the sake of God's kingdom is the call that Jesus is presenting to these disciples here in Mark 9. And it's the same call that we talked about in Mark 8, to deny myself, to take up my cross, and to follow Christ. And so you have these three texts that we're looking at, these rebukes, and they seemingly, they're discouraging. And I think a lot of us are peacekeepers, and so we are like, just chill. Okay, we got it. I just imagine me if Jesus was constantly walking with me over time, and I would, our hearts sometimes say, okay, we've got it. But there was purpose in that rebuke, and it wasn't meant to be discouraging. But he's slowly calling these 12 men in closer, not for continual pain, but to encourage them and to grow them. And that's the call for us too. As little children, he takes them aside, and he's revealing deep and eternal truths to their finite hearts. Because God disciplines those he loves. And that's made me think how in our house, we, Kelsey and I, and you know our kids, most of you know our kids, they are small. We have small children, and they're fragile, but we talk strongly with them. We are very strict on them, probably more than most people. But we do that not to wield our power or to raise our voices or to hold sin over their heads, but to instruct them in the way that they should go. To wake them up to the reality that some of the things that they do are not okay. But I love them, and I've given them names, and they have character, and they have character flaws, and they have all these things about them that I love. And I love Sammy, and I love August, and I love Brooks, and we have another one on the way. And it's exciting, but there's times of pain with them. There's times of frustration that we sit them down, and we have discouraging conversations. But it's there for a purpose. I don't want them to taste eternal harm. And so I have these hard conversations with them for their good. And so Christ, here in Mark 9, acting on behalf of his Father, says this, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another." So that's a lot of salty talk. Six times he says it right there. Over and over. But why? So we know that salt is a preservative. And so why is he telling them this? Why is he using salt, 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 salt? Because in their day, this would have been something that they got. They had to salt food. They saw it in the ritual of the Jewish culture. They didn't have refrigerators and deep freezers in their garages. And so this would have been a very clear analogy that Jesus presents them in talking of fire in the same way with sacrifices, that every sacrifice demanded salt and fire. And so Mark writes again in this repetition over and over like he does, and he uses the word that he uses there in chapter 9 for hell is the same picture that we get if you were standing in Jerusalem and you look out the southwest corner, there's this valley. And that was where their trash went. Everybody dumped their trash in this big pit. And it was huge, and it was nasty, and it stinks, and they set it on fire. So it's this 24-hour, 7-day-a-week, flaming pit of trash. And they throw it out there. And he uses that word for hell here because it resonated with them. They have smelt this smell. They have seen the smoke coming up from their city. And it was also the place that they would have known that back in the day under certain rulers that this was a place of human sacrifice that did not honor God. So when Jesus uses this picture, he's painting a very clear picture of what this is going to taste like for them. That this is the place you're going if you do not listen. And he goes on to write, he uses contrast a lot. Mark slows us down and flips the script sometime to get our attention. And he does that with fire and salt. A burnt offering was to be fully consumed by fire in order to be acceptable. And so that smoke rising from this offering was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That a fire, it cooks meat and it brings out the flavor and the taste. And salt as well, it's not only a sign of the covenant and Mosaic law, but it was required in every Israelite sacrifice. So we have salt and fire that was holding significant weight in their daily lives. And Jesus paints this picture that they will remember well beyond when he's gone. Because discipleship to Jesus lays total claim to our life. And so just like that burning offering, our lives must become totally consumed or the sacrifice itself becomes worthless. So he paints this really clear picture. And he uses this odd phrase, if you look at verse 49. He says, everyone must become salted by fire. Fire being trials, salt being the way that he preserves our faith in Christ. The trials that Jesus, he's starting to foretell is to come. He's already said twice, I will die, that the Son of Man will be put to death. So he's alluding to this, and he's telling them, the trials that Jesus is foretelling to come are not meant to discourage them, but to make our lives holy and pleasing to God. And so I think that's a firm truth for us to grasp onto this morning, that trials will come. And God leads us through them, not to discourage us and scoff at our insecurities or insufficiencies through them, but he proves himself, and he does it to rip us away from our own sin, to really pull our hearts from this world and from the snares of Satan, and he pulls us right into community with him and his church. And so going through these fires of life, it's by God's design, and we avoid them a lot of times. But it's meant to grow and show us his grace. But it also means he will discipline us through that as well because he loves us. And so for us to seek out every comfort or right now to avoid every problem, Cap just prayed it in his prayer that when we see these problems, we want to hide and run away, that we avoid all of them. But when we do that, we're saying we don't trust you, Lord. You're saying you have hatred for his ways. And then continuing on, we're going to jump back to James 4. James 4, verses 5. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, and this is beautiful, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And we get that same voice from Revelation 2 when he says, return to your first love, remember where you have fallen from, and repent. And that's the call for us today, is to humble ourselves before the Lord, because God has made space for that. And he's always made space for that.
Numbers 5 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed." So it's really simple. If we have committed anything before the Lord, we confess, and when it's revealed to us. And so that's a grace. When we realize the guilt or the sin in our lives, we have space that the Lord has made always for us to confess it. And so at this time in our country, the history is being made in this moment, and there's a lot of shaming going on. It's floating around everywhere, and even in the church, brothers shaming brothers. And this call is not to feel ashamed, but to go through this process, because Christ isn't calling them into shame. He's not pointing out their sin. I wouldn't hold it over my kids. I'm not wanting them to feel shame. I want them to have freedom from that. So he's actually not calling them into shame, but out of it, into humility. And it takes confession. And so in Mark 9, verse 50, he says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So peace. So if we find ourselves in sin, like in verses 42 through 48, we cut it off. We confess for the sake of peace, for the sake of God's kingdom. And we submit ourselves, like Romans 12 says, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, or holy and pleasing to God. So we confess it and we repent. And this is how God sustains us, how he preserves us, how we are that salt, how we stay salty to be at peace with one another. And how do we stay at peace with one another? He said it back at the first part of chapter 9. By listening to the one that brings peace to the hearts of men, it's Christ. As God was on that mountain in the cloud, what did he say? He said, "This is my son, listen to him." And so as we're walking through this, it's been hard. We've had some very difficult things to think through and respond to. And so as we are responding to debates or wanting to settle these things, as we want to see healing brought to our families, or we want to see abortions abolished, or you want to see racism done not only in America but everywhere, people are getting heated. And who is the only one that can do that? It's only Christ. And who does he send out to do that? He sends out little children, of how this verse starts in verse 42. It's us. And we are the ones that are salted by the very fires and trials that we're going through. And a lot of us are running through that. I said that earlier, but we're running from these conversations and dodging conflict and confrontation when these are the very things he wants us to navigate. Uncharted waters where he will be glorified. And these are the necessary things for us as disciples of Christ to go through. And it's the fire protecting us or refining us as we go through it. And as we are that living sacrifice for the Lord, it is a sweet aroma to his nostrils, as Scripture says. We're faithful children of God, modeling what we have seen in the person of Christ. And it's a costly call. I mean, we see that of lobbing off hands and gouging out eyes. He's calling us to bear that shame of being a disciple of Christ. We will be shamed before the world, seemingly, and it produces that very salt and light in our lives that point the world to the glorious riches of knowing God. And so I don't think if you look at the scriptures that we just read, he's not counseling his disciples to remove body parts because they're useless or unprofitable, but he says it as a clear picture of the devastating effects of our sin. It does affect those around us. And even more so, though, it shows the incalculable worth of the kingdom of God. That we fret over maybe having to chop off a hand, but for the sake of being in eternity with Christ. I think that's an easy trade for us this morning. And so the call for us, if we're looking at the scripture, it's not that we look around and we see everything going wrong and say, "I'm going to go fix that." We are powerless to do so. But we are to model a life of repentance and faith, as we see in Mark, offering the world an alternative culture. That's why Jesus showed up. If we don't respond obediently now in the hour that we're called upon, it would be better, he says, to tie a millstone around your neck and jump into the ocean. And so he has sent us as light, not to be bearers of shame and to feel guilty, but to repent and to go out into the world, not to be hidden, not to be covered up, but the salt of the earth, a city on a hill, people calling men into righteousness and freedom in Christ. And so I said this earlier, but there's two things that we can be assured of that, assured in, is that we will be disciplined that in our trials, but we know that God loves us. And our end is secure. There will be trials, but we know that our eternity is in Christ. So I want to evaluate that. I want you guys to have time this morning. We're going to pray a little bit. We're going to sing a little bit. But I would ask for you to consider those passages. Go back and read Revelation 2. Go back and read James 4. Go back and read Mark 9 and Acts 19 and Numbers 5. And just consider what the Lord is asking. Consider, are there things in your life for the sake of those around you? And it says, as we humble ourselves, drawing near to God, He will draw near to us. So let's pray. God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the opportunity to meet and hear, honestly, a hard piece of scripture, a very pointed piece of scripture, a very obvious piece of scripture that says we will have trial. We will be disciplined. Why will we be disciplined? Because you love us, but also because there's sin in our lives. There's things that will vie for our attention and grab our hearts. And I just pray that you would protect us. I pray that you would sustain us, that you would preserve us. Father, that we would be tested and your name would be glorified through your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.